introduction for you right from the get-go. If you like to fill up links in an outline, here you go. No one likes to be insecure, right? No one likes that. I don't like going into new situations. I'm naturally shy and an introvert. I'm okay if I never meet another person in my whole life. But I know that's not, you know, ordained for me, because we're commanded to proclaim the gospel. So I need to meet more people. God overcomes that in my life personally by the Holy Spirit. And I come here and I'm glad to see everybody, and I'm glad to see new people coming in, that kind of thing. But just in life, I'm tentative, because every time I meet a new person, I think in my mind and in my heart, he may reject me. We don't like that feeling. We you know, when we're driving someplace we've never been before, you know, we think, we feel insecure about that. Maybe I'll wind up in the wrong place, or I'll miss the turn, or that kind of thing. Or we go into a new store. Where's this? And maybe we're thinking, I hope people aren't looking at me, saying, oh, who's this new guy? I realized even that's very true with churches. When I was in seminary, and one of our assignments was in our worship class, we had a class on worship, was to go to three churches whose worship and services were as different as from our home church that we went to there in Orlando as possible. And so I went to three different churches, and here I was, a guy that had been in ministry for like 10 years or something like that, and now in seminary, going to be a pastor, and I was insecure walking into a church that was unfamiliar to me. You know, that marked me for, you know, that's why we try to be very welcoming here. And you guys do a great job for that, because it takes a lot of courage and a lot of guts to go to a new church. And you know that, you know, maybe you remember what you felt like as you first walked in our doors, wherever we were when you came to us. And hopefully we're relieved to find out that you didn't have to be insecure or to fear about new people or rejection, that kind of thing. But we don't like to be insecure. Insecurity comes from not knowing stuff, or maybe not being strong enough. Security comes from knowing we're protected from attack, protected from rejection. The original group he was speaking to, they were very insecure. He was preaching in around 700 B.C. In Judah, and the Assyrians had caused them all kinds of trouble and were ravaging the land. The Babylonians would come eventually and cause them so much trouble, they would exile them, take all their people and bring them to Babylon. And so there were not good times when Micah is preaching, and so he records some of this preaching for us that we read here. They would be abandoned, and they weren't in a position of strength. We can sometimes think that protection from attack, and this is a typical human way that we've all done various things of this, and that non-believers are still doing in order to feel secure. They might think that absence of rejection and security can come from looks. So lots of money spent on makeup and hair and nails, or going to the gym, or diets and that kind of thing, and an obsession of that. And, you know, even American Idol, it's not about great songwriting. They're singing other people's songs. And it's about how you deliver the song. You know, it's, yeah, there's good voice involved, but also the look and the attitude. And, you know, I always find it funny, because they didn't write the song. Do they really care about those words? Right? This didn't come from their soul. But they're acting like, oh, man. But we think by a certain look or certain clothes or certain hair that we can, you know, experience the acceptance of others. If you know me well, you know one of my favorite series of all times is Freaks and Geeks. And the main character, Sam, goes to a merry-go-round in the mall. If you're old enough, you remember merry-go-round. And he gets the Parisian night suit. because he's greeted by Joel Hodson, who's playing the owner of the store there, the main worker of the store, who's Mystery Space Theater 3000, Joel Hodson. And he says, now, do you want something to look cool, or do you want something to look really cool? And so Sam goes for really cool, and he gets this, like, one-piece jumpsuit. He walks into school the next morning, and within 20 seconds, he realizes he's in deep trouble. And he hides in a doorway, and, you know, he tries to be able to call his mom to bring a new outfit for him to school. But we may think, you know, humor gets us out of it. And, you know, great comedians are very insecure people, typically, and they talk about this. But humor was their way out. People liked them, even though they were nerdy or weren't good at sports or whatever was a thing of esteem as they were growing up, that they could be well-liked by humor. Maybe it's by smarts. Maybe it's by, here's a good one, kindness to others. That's a good thing. Maybe everybody will like me if I'm just kind to them. That's a good route to go. Maybe it's being agreeable, just saying, yeah, I agree, you know, whatever anyone says. Or by hiding from others. A lot of social anxiety, my own social anxiety comes from that, you know, hiding from others. People have asked me, how are you doing with this COVID? I'm like, I'm doing great, man. I'm an introvert, you know, so this is great. I am literally at home and figuratively at home during COVID because this is my excuse not to have to meet anybody new. Some people gain security by bodybuilding. Some by imagining ourselves sovereign over our present or future circumstances. We specialize that in America. I can create my own destiny. You can be whatever you want to be. God's people in Micah's day thought they were okay. They could have security apart from devotion to the Lord. Apart from having a king who was faithful. They thought, we'll be secure. And they were going after other gods. And Micah talks about that. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. Hosea was close by. They're all basically ministering to Hezekiah, who was around around 700. But they weren't seeking security from the Lord's protection through a king. And so Micah writes of that here in this passage. So number one there in your outline, if you like to fill in these blanks, we have many sources of insecurity. We have many sources of insecurity. And here's a big one. Satan is our enemy. Kind of a big one there, right? Satan is against you and against me. 1 Peter 5:8 says this. But look here in this passage in chapter 4, verse 7. We're a people who have been driven from the time of Adam, out of the Garden of Eden, out of a place of security, worried about attack. Maybe Cain's question to the Lord after he kills his brother Abel. He's worried about being attacked. And so the Lord assures him of some measure of protection. But we, you know, through our own sins and through our insecurities, we're worried about attack. We're away from God's protective care. Verse 10 there in chapter 4, God's people are told here they'll be dragged off into Babylon, into captivity, outside of the promised land, the place of God's protective care. And for people today, that promised land on earth is the church. And so people, you know, where all the citizens, you know, are giving assent to the God who's written the Bible, the God who sent Jesus, the God who is Jesus. He is God, and so when we're in the church, we're in the promised land for today, for people living on the earth, where all our neighbors are in covenant with God, the new covenant in Christ's blood. But people outside the church, they're the ones that are in exile or away from God's protection, and there's insecurity. There's insecurity there. And then B, in your outline there, we recognize if we have no king, we have no protector. If we have no king, we have no protector. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Micah speaks of what would happen potentially to Hezekiah, or if Hezekiah repented, which he did, a future king there reigning in Jerusalem. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, the king would be struck down, knocked down to the ground, dethroned. You know, the king's job for his citizens was to save them, to protect them, to bless them. And so when your king is struck, when he's struck down to the ground, that's not a good situation for you. So a person today without a king is in a position of great vulnerability. As we've talked about before, you know, you can't say to the non-believer, it's going to be okay. We don't know. The promise of Romans 8:28 is for those who have been called to the Lord. We're the ones who can say, it's going to be okay. We can say that to each other, that all things are working out together for our good. Because that's a promise for those who have been called according to God's electing purpose, bringing you to faith in Jesus. We know that all that happens, good and bad, is for our good. But if someone doesn't have Jesus as their king, there's no assurance. There's no assurance of that. So if we have no king, we have no protector. And without a protector, next line for you, misery ensues. Misery ensues. A bunch of that Micah names here in chapter 4. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. God's people would be lame. Okay, that's not fun, being lame, right, Matt? Matt's only lame physically, not figuratively. They would be in grief, verse 6. They'd be in grief, verse 9. They would cry aloud, verse 10. They would writhe in agony in their exile with no king to protect them. Also in verse 10, they would camp in an open field. This speaks of their being carried off into exile. They would know they wouldn't have a house anymore. They'd be in this long journey off to Babylon by foot. And then verse 1 of chapter 5, Micah told them a siege is coming against you. In fact, in 701 against Jerusalem, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, comes and he surrounds Jerusalem. There's a siege against them. So they're in a place of great insecurity and misery. You don't want to ever feel like everyone's ganged up against you, right? You don't want to be the one in dodgeball who's the last guy on your team. And your face, another Freaks and Geeks reference there. And another, you know, eight guys are on the other side and they all have, you know, weren't dodgeballs great, you know? They weren't great when you got hit by them. They, like, gave you a skin burn on there. But ganged up against a siege against you in chapter 5, verse 3 as well there. But then number 2, here's the good news that Micah says. Micah says that yes, there's misery because you're going to have no king because of your unfaithfulness. But the good news here, number 2, for Christians today is there is hope. There is hope of being protected and of living securely. There's hope of being protected and living securely. So chapter 4, verse 6, God promises that though God's people will go into exile, he will gather them. He will assemble them. This is God saying, I'll bring you back into the promised land. Verse 7 there, he said he would make them again a strong nation. They had been a weak nation. Verse 10, he promised to rescue them and to redeem them or to buy them back out of their exile, to buy them back out of their chains, so to speak, in Babylon, from the hands of their enemies. And so that's what God does for Christians. He buys us back. That's why we call Jesus our Redeemer. When you redeem something, you're buying it back. And Jesus bought us back. But apart from Jesus, somebody is in exile under Satan and in the kingdom of darkness, as the New Testament describes for us. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that all of us prior to faith in Jesus were a part of the kingdom of darkness, that we were following our own sin natures and the desires and the wants of the prince of the power of the air. But God promises to rescue us from that, and so that's a good thing. So number three, that gets us there. God rescues a person. It wasn't through our own strength. It wasn't through having the right hair, the right belt, the right phone, the right nails, a buffed body, being tall enough, getting hair plugs, or whatever you need. Wasn't through being smarter or having the answer faster than everybody else or finishing your multiplication test first, getting up to the front of class. It's not ourselves rescuing ourselves to make ourselves secure because we're the fastest, the best, the brightest, the best looking. But God rescues us. God is the source of our security. So we can be
short
and unathletic and musically untalented and not good looking according to the standards of our culture, whatever it is. I mean, just name the thing that we naturally try to get some kind of security from. We don't have to worry about that stuff. Now, take a shower and have nice clothes and wash them and that kind of thing, but don't grab your security from that because security comes from God. God rescues a person and enables them to live securely. And this is a huge idea in this passage. God's people in Micah's day were insecure, and Micah promises to them that they could live securely. So we look here, chapter 4, verse 7. The Lord promises, I'll rule over you. That's good news. Chapter 4, verse 7. And then verse 8. How will God rule over us? He says that the former kingship, that's David and his sons, the former kingship that had dominion over his people in Jerusalem, which is Zion. Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem. Will be restored to his people. After the exile, the kingship of David's sons would continue over them, and that's how God would rule over them through this king that he had selected for them to have. So the former kingship that had dominion over his people, Zion, will be restored to the people, the former dominion and kingship that is the king of David and his descendants. And so we see that in 2 Samuel 7. That God says, David, you and your sons will be kings over my people forever. And this will be unending. It may get interrupted if you have an unfaithful son, and I'll bring the rod of men. This is all 2 Samuel 7. I'll bring the rod of men, foreign nations, foreign armies against him. But the kingship will never depart from your house, from your family. So security comes from him. So A here, the Lord rules over. The Lord rules over his people through a king. The Lord rules over his people through a king who is a son of David. The Lord rules over his people through a king who is a son of David. So we see in Micah 4, 7, the Lord will rule over them. Verse 8, as for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was on a hill, so it was like a watchtower. The flock with God's people Israel. And he says to them, the former dominion will be restored to you. In other words, the kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem after the exile. It'll be restored. And where would God's king for his people, by whom he'd protect them, come from? Micah 5:2. Look at Micah 5:2 there. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, Bethlehem is a little town, as we know from the Christmas story. The little town in the region of Judah in Israel. Though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler, king over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And this is 2 Samuel 7. We read that, we say, oh, your origins from of old, that means it's God. Well, yes, in Jesus, but that's not what Micah was talking about. Micah was saying 300 years ago, from ancient times, God promised this to us. The kingship would always come from David. So that's why out of Bethlehem, out of David's house, will come this ruler after exile. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus. And we say, yes, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. chapter 2 of Matthew. But also that Jesus was of David's house, chapter 1 of Matthew. So where would the king come from? Of course, all the kings, all the legitimate kings that could protect God's people because they would have God's favor would come from Bethlehem. That would be their hometown. So that's why Joseph has to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because the census, he has to go to his hometown where his family's from, Bethlehem, to register for this census. And that's why Jesus is born there. So this ancient time king would come from Bethlehem from this decree that God had given to David 300 years before. So we know the son of David for people today. The son of David for people today. That's your blank today. This king who protects, born in Bethlehem, is Jesus. Now, this is the duh part. Everything else but before, you're like, oh, this is interesting. And now we're to the part where you're like, yeah, I thought that's what you were going to say, you know, 10 minutes ago. But we're there. We know the son of David, first people today, this king who protects us is Jesus. So number one there, to get something biblically centrally clear in our head, most Christians today, that is we, don't think of Jesus primarily as a, what am I going to say here? You've been around a while. Way to go. A king. Most Christians today don't think of Jesus primarily as a king, but we should. Yes. And this is what Mike is talking about. Where's our hope? We're beaten up. A siege is coming against us. We're going to be exiled. But there's hope. And where's the hope? It's in the king. It's in the king from Bethlehem. It's still in the house of David. Those who are coming from Bethlehem. And they will rule over us. And as they rule over us, it'll be the Lord who will rule over us, God says through Micah in this passage. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is Son of David and God himself together in one person. Not David representing God, God ruling through this human person, David, but now this descendant of David, who is also God himself, ruling over us. Not Jesus representing God, but the son of David now himself being God, as well as the descendant of David. So number two there, Christians, instead of thinking Jesus first as a king and thinking, I need to be saved by a king. And that's the way God saves his people, through a king. Christians today wrongly think of him first. And here's the wrongly part. The first is the wrongly part. Christians wrongly think of him first as Lord and Savior. How many times do you hear that? You're talking to a Christian, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. 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 And he is. That's your blank. He is Lord and Savior. But this phrase, you know, it's only used in one book of the Bible. 2 Peter. He uses it 4 times. Nowhere else in all of Scripture is the phrase Lord and Savior ever used. If we'd lost 2 Peter, which we wouldn't because the Lord wanted to make sure we had it, we wouldn't even have the phrase Lord and Savior. But that's what we think of him, Lord and Savior. And he is. He is our Lord. He is our Savior, but three, in contrast, the word king dominates. If you can write that in all caps, go ahead. If you're an all caps person, I don't know what to tell you. Put asterisks by it. The word king dominates the biblical description of Jesus, both Jesus' description of himself and the biblical description of him by his apostles as they write the New Testament. Kingdom of God. King. What's Jesus explain to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 for 40 days with it? Look in Acts chapter 1. What is he explaining to them for 40 days after his resurrection? The kingdom of God. That's what it says there. How does Jesus present the gospel? Receive me into your heart and I'll be your Savior. No! He says, hear the good news. Hear the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Or as we saw in Matthew 12 that Bob read for us, yeah, I'm casting out demons by the power of God, and here's what you can know by that. The kingdom of God is here. Why is the kingdom of God here? Because the new Son of David has arrived. I'm here. I'm the Son of David. Matthew went to great pains to prove that I was the Son of David. And I'm here. So the kingdom of God is back up and running. You haven't had a king since exile. Since Zedekiah or Jehoiachin, however you count it. Back in around 600 B.C., you haven't had a king. You haven't had a Christ. You haven't had an anointed one, anointed by God or one of his prophets, by God through one of his prophets to be king over his people, a son of David, but now I'm here. And Micah's words of security through a king that the people never experienced once the exile hit now comes true. Because Jesus is on the scene. This king born in Bethlehem. So the word king dominates the biblical description of Jesus by himself and by others. And in fact, Lord, in fact, is a term of kingship. Lord is a term, that's a blank for you. Lord is a term of kingship. Think knights. Or if you're a Shrek fan, think, you know, say three, my Lord. All right? Lord, we think Lord and we think God. That's divinity. It's not a divinity term. It's a term we call God, like we call God our master or our Lord. The Lord is someone who can tell you what to do and you have to do it. Right? And so God is the ultimate one who can tell us what to do because he's created us and he's given us breath and he caused our heart to beat. We owe him everything. And so we call him Lord. But Lord is not a divinity term for God. It's a term for God that acknowledges to him, you have the right to tell me what to do, and I should do it. Okay, that's the term Lord. That's the meaning of the term Lord. And so the one who is divine, God, is also our Lord. Okay? So even as we say Lord and Savior, when you see Lord in Scripture, think King. Okay, and so think knights. Yes, my Lord, I will do that now. And insert some old King James English into there, I guess. But further, number four, and as most of you folks will get and you know, Savior is a subcategory of what? King. Savior is a sub. Now, did Jesus is called Savior? Absolutely. God in the Old Testament is called Savior? Absolutely. But it's a subcategory of King. Because God saves his people by a faithful king who leads his people into war. And God's people defeat foreign invaders into the promised land by a faithful king leading the charge. That's not what King Saul was. King Saul was in the back of the camp, pushing other people out to fight for him. Sending the 13-year-old David. David may have been 13 when he fought Goliath. Sending a 13-year-old to fight for him because he's afraid, even though he's a head taller than everyone in Israel, Saul is. Saul was not what a king was supposed to be. But a king is one who fights for you, who leads the troops. And that's what David was. Saul has killed his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. David doesn't lose in battle. And so the king saves his people. So Savior is a subcategory of king. And that's why Jesus doesn't come on the scene and say, well, I'm just the Savior, but I'm not the king. So the good news is the king is here. And the people understood, if we have a faithful king, we're saved. The mistake of the Jews during the time was we thought this would mean that the Romans would get out of the promised land. We thought that's the kind of salvation the king would give to us. So Jesus, next line for you there. Sorry, the same line. So the Savior is a subcategory of king. A king saves and secures the lives of his people.
But this king born
to us at Christmas, God says in 5:3, the rest of his brothers returned to join the Israelites. So God's people had been exiled everywhere during Micah's day. And God says, I'm going to give you a king. And all the people who have been scattered everywhere, all the brothers, all 12 tribes, they're going to come back. And so today we look at that and we say, you know what? That sounds like the Great Commission. Disciples from every nation are being made. And all the brothers, all who have been called to eternal life are going to come to Him. All, every one of them is going to come. So next line for you. Jesus the King, who rescues and makes secure, who brings into the church and heaven all who will be our brothers in Christ. Okay, so 5:3 brings them all in. Everyone who's destined to be our brother and sister will come in. John 6:39, and Jesus says, everyone the Father has given me will come to me, and I will raise him up on the last day. He's going to bring everyone in, not every person. Everyone the Father has chosen, 1 Peter 1:1-2. And then John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the one. The good King is the one who brings everybody in. So
you need to have a
robust view of the King. If you're a fan of the show Veep, I think that's season 1 or season 2. The word robust gets out in the political media. And the word hasn't been used in the media for like 25 years. And one person says it, and then it like spills out in the media. It's like used 250 times in a single day by all the media there, the word robust. But we need to have a robust view of King and not be disinterested in Jesus being your King. A robust view of King. I haven't always, but this is fun. You get to write in your blank here. We don't have the attitude of King Schming. Okay, and that is S-C-H-M. I wish the Schmitz were here this morning. Maybe they're there joining us. And so there you go. S-C-H-M. King Schming. We don't say that. King of God is here. Whatever. No, this is central. This is central for us. So Micah's readers may have said this. What good has the King done us? We're in misery right now. But the important thing is that we have a faithful King, because that's the one through whom God works. Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, in Isaiah 53, the famous passage in Isaiah 53. We looked at our King and we regarded him as smitten by God. Micah 5:1. Struck by a rod in the face, struck down, smitten by God and afflicted. Abandoned by him, and we esteemed him not. We don't care if we have a king. What good did he do for us? Yep, there he goes, off into exile.
But that's not our view.
Why do we have a robust view of King? Because my King, that's your number four, my King, Jesus, makes you live securely. We have a robust view of King because security in life and death comes from having a faithful King God has chosen for us. So your King makes you live securely in life and in death. And here's a key phrase that we're kind of banking everything on in this entire gospel lesson here. Verse 4. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. It's this idea of living securely. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, those who have felt abandoned, those who have been exiled, those who have wept and said, we have no king, those who have been in open field, those who have been writhing in agony, they will live securely.
And that's what we're offered
in Jesus, that we can live securely through Jesus, our King. Why is this A? Jesus through the cross gives you peace.
Gives you peace with God.
Now, he gives you peace with God through faith. And at final judgment, because your sins, that's your blank, your sins were on him at the cross. Your sins were on him at the cross. And he was punished for your sins there.
So chapter 5, verse
5, look there, Micah 5:5. And he, this King who stands, this descendant of David, come from Bethlehem, he will stand, and that's what Stephen sees as he's being stoned to death in Acts 7. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus there in heaven in this vision that's given to him as he takes his last breath. But he will stand and he will, verse 5, he will be their peace. He will be their peace. So Jesus
is our peace with
God, because God has nothing against us who believe anymore. Because anything God would be against us for, any sin, which would be the cause of God justly being against us, has been removed from us and put on the scapegoat, Jesus, on that great day of atonement at the cross. And our sins have been taken from us, placed upon Jesus, and God has extinguished his wrath. He has poured out his full wrath against all sins we have committed, we're committing today, and that we will commit until the day we see Jesus face to face. He's extinguished, he's poured out his wrath against all those sins 2,000 years ago upon Jesus upon the cross. And so as a result, because we have faith and our sins have been, we found that all my sins were on Jesus' body on the cross, we have peace with God. I'm not mad, he says, at you because of your sins. I was mad at you because of your sins on the day Jesus died. And I spilled out that anger then. And I've got none left. It's all done. And so we have peace. We have peace with God, as Paul says in Romans 5:1. Now, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through this King who is standing in heaven, shepherding us. This is what the angels say. If you look at your declaration of the gospel, the very last verse there, it's what the angels announce. And peace on them to whom his favor rests. So those who come to Jesus, this King born in Bethlehem, those who are excited about what Micah said, that you will have peace through this King who comes from Bethlehem, the angels say, go to Bethlehem and see. He's born King and Son of David, and he will be a source of joy, but he will be a source of peace for all those on whom God's favor rests. And God's favor rests on all who come to his Son and bow their knee and say, Jesus, would you be my King?
And that's what happened with
each of us in faith.
So we have peace with God because our sins have been punished upon Jesus. And Jesus is now,
verse 7 of chapter or chapters before there, Jesus now is ruling over you and not against you. He's fighting for you.
So be there
in your outline. How else does your King Jesus make you secure?
He gives you peace, so you're secure. You don't have to worry about God being
mad at you, because he took all your sins upon his body, 1 Peter 2, 20-24. But he gives us security. Jesus, your King, is also be your shepherd. Jesus is also your shepherd.
So he's a shepherd king, as
David was. And he stands and shepherds all the flock of God. This is verse 4 of chapter 5. That's why we read Psalm 23. God shepherds us. Jesus, we read John 10, where Jesus talks about himself and says, I'm the good shepherd. Okay, and God always wanted his King to shepherd his people.
They would rule his
people. But they would rule his people and say, shepherd his people, as a shepherd would rule his sheep and say, we're going this way now. So two things about a shepherd that give us security, that give us security in our lives. A shepherd has a staff. That's your one there. A shepherd has a staff. And what does a shepherd use his staff for? The staff is the big thing, like a cane, but it's bigger than a cane and has a big crook at the top, a big circular thing that you pull people off the stage with. And thank you for not doing that to me ever. But he has a staff, and a staff a shepherd would use, and he would take the down end of the staff, and he would take the hook end of the staff, and he would gather a sheep that was getting too far away from the flock away with that crook part of his staff. Or if a sheep got into a crevice or a dangerous place and was caught down in a pit. The shepherd would take his staff and he would hook the sheep under his belly and balance that and pull his sheep back to safety. And he would use this to guide and rescue his sheep as he cared for his sheep. And so, there in your outline, Jesus has a staff too. A Jesus' staff to guide his sheep is his word, which is the Bible. And Jesus refers to us in this passage where he talks about him as being a shepherd in John 10. He says, I speak, and my sheep recognize my voice, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. This is the shepherd, and he has sheep, and he guides us in life, and he gives us these commands. And we saw in our preparation for the hearing of God's word this morning from John 14, Jesus says, you know, those who are of my flock, I give them commands, and they do them. And I love them. And my Father loves them. And we disclose ourselves to Him, those who follow my commands. And so Jesus, his staff for us, the way He guides His sheep, is through His staff, the staff of His word, the Bible. So number one there, a shepherd has a staff which guides his sheep in life. David put it this way in Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As we talk with non-believers now more and more in 2020, almost 2021, as we interact with people in various groups, moms groups or whatever, people have no clue what to do in life, and they're not comforted. And anxiety is at an all-time high in my lifetime. 2020 is reliving 1968. You know the history of 1968. Great anxiety, a great unrest, political unrest, rioting, that kind of thing. But all kinds of anxiety, but it's because, you know, most people don't even have the residuals of God's commands anymore in society. You know, who's what, you know, gender stuff, marriage stuff, ethics stuff. And so we have all these kind of scandals and chaos and misery in our lives. But it's a comfort to know what to do. And so we've got, you know, online groups that, you know, what should I do with this? What should I do with that? How should I do this? And how should I do that? And most, you know, a lot of the questions no one would have to ask if they knew the scriptures. And so for us who have the scriptures, it's a great comfort to us in life. I know how to treat my boss. I know how to treat my kids. I know what my priorities in life ought to be. Where I put my energy, where I put my time. Am I to forgive or take vengeance? We know these things from Scripture, and that's a comfort to us. We don't have to do something and say, oh, I hope I did the right thing. Okay, now there can be specifics in that where we're trying to apply God's laws of loving neighbor and loving Him. But in general, we're in the right trajectory. And so that's a great comfort to us. That gives us security in life to live. Jesus' staff to guide his sheep is his word, the Bible. And B, we are comforted and made secure through living by his commands in life. As I said, this is a great comfort to us, to have his commands. He actually tells us, you know what, I framed you, I created you. And here's how your soul, your mind, your heart, your emotions, and your relationships will all be in the very best place. And he gives us these commands about how to treat people and what our attitude should be toward other people. Should we lord over people or should we serve them? And he tells us those things in Scripture. And that gives us comfort in our lives. Or as James puts it in James 1, 22 through 25, we don't have to be people even who look at the commands and then walk away and do something else. Like a person would look in a mirror and then walk away and forget what he looks like. James said, of course not. We look at the commands and we remember what he looks like. And James says, God's commands are like looking at that mirror. And we walk away and we do the commands. And then in verse 25 of James 1, he says, and when we do them and while we do them and after we do them, we're blessed in the doing of them. And we have peace.
And rest.
And so we turn the other cheek to someone who strikes us. And other people say, man, you should have hit him back. But we have peace in our hearts because we know Jesus saw us.
And Jesus said, turn the other cheek. And we know the audience
who matters is up in heaven saying, I'm sorry, like my dad did from the stands, way to go, John. And we have that heavenly audience, that king, who tells us, way to go. And that's security. Doesn't matter what my coach thinks of me. My dad and my mom are in the stands and they're cheering for me. And they love me. And I get home and they say, that's a ripoff. You're not playing more. Right? That's what matters. You know, what if it were the reverse? What if my coach loved me and my home life was terrible? Oh, what a terrible exchange.
But we have comfort and
security in life. Because no matter what the people around us are telling us about the way we are fulfilling God's commands, we have this comfort of soul. And we're wired to know I've done the right thing. And that's why I feel good right now, even though I'm being persecuted for doing the right thing. And then secondly, number two, in addition to having this staff, in addition to having security because Jesus is guiding us in life by his word, we have security in this life because our king, who is our shepherd, he's got another tool. Psalm 23:4. Not only does he have a staff, but he has a rod. And that rod is a thing that's heavy and dense. And it's like, you know, the Vikings with their axes, you know, it's like whack, you know, like that. Or somebody who's doing that and it's some kind of carnival thing and they've got somebody lined up against a wall. And they're, you know, and that's what a shepherd had. He had a rod. And David said, I've killed a lion and a bear when he goes up to Saul and says, and let me at Goliath. He probably used his rod. You know, his rod, you know, he went up and he whacked the living daylights out of the lion's head and protected his sheep. It was a protective, an offensive weapon against the attacker. A rod, it defends us. And that's what Jesus does as king. That's what his kings were to, God's kings were to do for his people. You've got a rod, son of David, God would say to each king. Use it. Don't let your people be abused. Don't let them be attacked. And so a shepherd has a rod with which he protects his sheep.
We saw in chapter 5,
verse 1, when there's an unfaithful king, the rod gets used against him. And he's struck with a rod. But David, and a faithful king in Jesus, is this king who has a rod in his hand. And so even more significantly than David's killing a lion and a bear, or Goliath, or other invading armies, Jesus dominates Satan. He's the king shepherd with a rod. And Satan comes in, as Jesus said in John 10:10, to rob and to kill and to destroy. But I came to give you life and to give you life to the full. Or that your life would be abundant. Abundant of soul, not in stuff right now probably, eventually in the new heavens and new earth. But right now, abundant in your soul, rich and secure and well fed. And so Jesus dominates Satan, our chief enemy, with his rod, otherwise called in Scripture an iron scepter. And there's this running through Scripture, Psalm 2:9, you will rule them, this is speaking of David first and then Jesus, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You know, an iron scepter, you don't want a scepter made of balsa wood. Right? You don't want a scepter made of you don't want a feather scepter, like Captain Feather Sword. Right? You don't want a feather sword. You want an iron scepter that breaks the teeth of those who attack your kids.
And that's what the king,
the son of David, has, an iron scepter. Nobody comes against him and walks away unscathed. Leave me alone and you're fine. And that's the end of Psalm 2. Learn to kiss the son. Be kind to David and his sons, like Hiram, king of Tyre. He learned that. I'm going to be David's friend and things will be good for me. Revelation 2:27 picks this up with Jesus. Jesus will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them, speaking against our foes, Satan and his enemies and those Satan uses to come against him. He will dash into pieces like pottery. And then Revelation 12:5, she, Mary, Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, Jesus. He will rule all nations. Great commission. Disciples from all nations. With an iron scepter. How will he do that? How will he reach that final place in the new heavens and new earth? Where we will be ruled by our kind King Jesus, because he will come first in battle with an iron scepter, and he'll clear the field of all who will harm us with his iron scepter. Revelation 19:15, speaking of final battle also, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So Jesus dominates Satan. B, he dominates with his rod, with his iron scepter, 5-4, three times in our lives. First time, at the point of our initial saving faith. Jesus came with his iron scepter, and you know what he did? He beat your sin nature that was in rebellion against God, that was denying his existence and denying your need for him, which he did for me, and he used his iron scepter against it. He crushed my opposition to him at Christmas in eighth grade. And so the kid who claimed, who just thought he was all that and great at everything and just kind of ignored the things I wasn't great at so I could feel secure. He crushed that. And so that's Matthew 12. Jesus says, guess what? Satan's the strong man, and I've bound him up, and I'm plundering his house. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness. Here's what I'm doing in the Great Commission through my people. I've got Satan bound, and he can't hold the ones the Father has given to me. And I'm walking through Satan's house right in front of his face, taking away his big screen TV.
I'm saying,
this is
mine now.
And that's what Jesus did when he brought you to initial saving faith. In the face of Satan, you were a citizen in the dominion of darkness, and Jesus plucked you out.
He bound the strong
man, Satan, and now he's plundering Satan's house. And he's brought us, most of us here, into saving faith, into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of life. Second time that we can speak of, Jesus does this in our lives. In our lives. He dominates. He dominates in our lives through his Spirit, enabling us by his Spirit to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Paul mentions this in Titus 2:12, and we were slaves to that, Ephesians 2:3. We were under doing the will and under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air, living in darkness, just fulfilling our own sinful desires. And now, by the Spirit who's regenerated us, Jesus has strong victory. He rules in victory, chapter 5, verse 4. He rules in victory in our lives, giving us the power to say no to temptation and yes to godliness.
And then third time
he does this in our lives, when he returns. When he returns. So Matthew 25, Revelation 19 and 20. All these are Micah 5:4. He will stand, look at verse 4, 5:4. He will stand and shepherd his flock, not as a wimpy, weak, oh, I hope this turns out shepherd. Oh, I hope wolves and lions and bears don't come shepherd. No, he comes, he stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord. Lord, all caps, the God who causes his armies, his heavenly armies, to fight for his people. The same God who rescued his people from Egypt rescues us from this era. Rescues us from our own sin nature. Rescues us in the end when he comes again. So in Micah's day, Micah's contemporaries thought they didn't need God to live securely. They were wrong. They were brutally treated by Assyria. And then they were carried off into exile by Babylon because they refused to look to the Lord to be their security, to be their defender. And their kings and the sons of David refused, and they were not faithful. and they didn't have rods of iron, scepters of iron, so to speak, but they needed a king God chose, a king who'd be faithful, of whom Micah speaks. A king whose faithfulness and power from God would protect them and make them secure. That king we now have, as Micah speaks of here in this passage, as Matthew speaks of in Matthew 1 and 2. That king we now have, he's the son of David. He has come from Bethlehem, and he has come to rule over us. And so, therefore, we are protected and secure in life and in death. So at Christmas, and here's your summary set here, your blanks. At Christmas, we celebrate that we, God's people, are protected. We're protected and made secure. We can live securely in life and in death by a shepherd king born in Bethlehem, Jesus.
Let's pray.